Mr. Tate actually asked me to speak about marriage preparation. And that's actually what I'm going to do some sharing on marriage and what I would talk about if somebody had asked me to talk about marriage. At the moment, I have a little verse going round my thumping heart, which is, with God's help, I can face any troop and leap over any wall. It is quite frightening to be here, but I have so appreciated the encouragement of some people over lunch. I honestly feel, who am I on earth to talk to you about marriage? Many of you will know just so well what God's word has to say about marriage. And many of you, I'm sure, will often speak about marriage and families to your congregations. I have a great sadness about what is happening with marriage at the moment. Not so much just what is happening, but what happens when we end up talking about marriage. We usually end up with debates on the issues around marriage. What do we feel about what's happened to marriage? What do we feel about the divorce statistics? What do we feel about cohabitation? It used to be called living in sin. What do we feel? What are the attitudes? What is the church's answer? The Church of Scotland, the panel on doctrine, have published a book called Marriage Today, Towards a Christian Response to Changing Social Patterns. I have read the book from beginning to end. I hope I'm not hurting anybody here who perhaps was part of writing the book, but it actually doesn't come to very many conclusions. Oh, bless you, somebody's nodding. and it just left me with such a sadness that it didn't actually say very much about marriage as God planned it to be. So if you're actually hoping to have a debate on the issue of marriage and the church doctrine, then I should leave now, but I'm not going to do that. I get quite a few opportunities to talk about marriage and marriage preparation. And that's because I have been working as a counsellor for well over 20 years. I work in a medical practice. It's quite a busy, it has 8 partners. And I've been there for about 18 years. And I work as a Christian counsellor in my home. I do quite a bit of supervision now because everybody who calls themselves counsellor needs accreditation. But my basic training was in marriage guidance. And I was a tutor for Scottish Marriage Guidance for some time. I also have a training as a psychosexual counsellor. That was at Edinburgh Royal Infirmary. So I actually am a Christian sex therapist. And that causes my family... That causes my family great amusement, I can tell you. But really, I want to talk to you about marriage and marriage preparation. I don't quite know how to do it, because I'm usually talking to people who are about to get married or who have been married and who are sitting there as couples, and they have come to hear me talk about marriage. So what I really want you to do is role play the fact that you are all married, you've been married for 2 or 3 years, and you have come to a talk on marriage. Okay, so some of you can shed loads of years and some of you can get married, and that would be good. My aims always, if I'm asked to talk about marriage, are first of all to talk about marriage. What is marriage about? Secondly, to whet people's appetite. Where is my Bible? Can I move with this thing on? Yeah. To whet people's appetite to what this wonderful book says on the subject. And thirdly, to get people to be involved and to talk and to share where they are and what they feel. I want to talk about marriage under 4 headings. And I'm very humbly sharing this with you. I pray that some of it, maybe the ideas, will be useful to you. First heading I want to talk about is commitment. God's word talks about marriage being a leaving and a cleaving and becoming one flesh. Commitment. That's what we do when we leave, when we make a fresh start, when we make our promises to our partner. One of the first things we have to think about is cleaving. How do we cleave? You and I know, if we are honest, that sometimes we will not feel as if we love the person that we are married to.
we have to promise and be committed to stand by them through all sorts of things, through bereavement, through pain, through unemployment. We cannot do that because we feel like doing it. Our feelings may not match up to being alongside some of the things that come up, but we do it by an act of our will. We promise, we are committed. This is a will to love rather than based on our feelings. I found a lovely illustration for cleaving. I don't know if any of you have read any of Bob Parsons' books. This is a brilliant book just for giving to people. Bob Parsons is a Christian and he speaks an awful lot of sense, but he doesn't actually base what he's saying always on God's word. And that I would like to talk to him about sometime. But I think this is a lovely illustration on cleaving, and it's not actually written by Bob Parsons. It's from a book called Mortal Lessons, Notes in the Art of Surgery, and it's written by a surgeon called Richard Seltzer. He recounts the following incident. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon has followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I have cut a little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth that I have made, who gaze and touch each other so greedily? The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks. Yes, it will, I say. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. And unmindful that I see, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show the kiss still works. I hold my breath and let the wonder in. Sometimes we are called to love, not because of, but in spite of. And I think that's a lovely picture of cleaving, altering the kiss to fit the situation. And then being faithful. God knows the heart of man so very well. And there are wonderful verses in Malachi 2 where God says, put a guard on your heart. Do not break faith with your marriage partner. I hate divorce. We need to be incredibly committed to being faithful. If we are honest, it is so very easy to be vulnerable, to be in a rut, and to feel attracted towards somebody else. The faithfulness, the commitment, is that we put a guard on our heart, and with God's help, we do not do anything that would enable something to follow that. I watched the last couple of minutes of Neighbours. I'll tell you that I can't even tell the names of people, so you might believe that I don't usually watch Neighbours. So if I'm speaking to young folk, I do, because Neighbours covers every issue that young folk might like to talk about. But there was a kind of fairly middle-aged to sort of slightly older man giving a kiss to a fairly middle-aged and older lady. And he said to her, I love you. And she said, but I'm married with 3 children. And he said, so what? The feelings are right. So desperately sad those are the messages that the media typically give ourselves, give about marriage and give to our young folk. We need to be faithful and put a guard on our hearts. I'm going to actually come up with some questions that I ask young folk, or I ask anybody that I'm talking to about marriage. I'll put them up in a minute and let you see how, having talked about these things, I try and get them involved in discussing them. But love, and almost every marriage will include love from 1 Corinthians 13 during the marriage service. But actually give a load of people a Bible and say, right, I want you to find 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to make a list of the positive things that God's word says about love, and also a list of what God's word says love is not. Make a list. Then I want you to give yourselves marks out of 10 for how patient you are or how kind you are. Do you keep a score of wrongs? How about being touchy or moody? Ask yourself these things and then talk about them with each other. Share the feelings. And that is quite amazing how just very definitely you can get people involved in what love is really about. Love, as the media presents, is a really quite a sorry picture. It's about doing what we want and putting myself first. It's not all the things that are contained in God's word. Love endures. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. It isn't jealous. It isn't selfish or proud or rude. It's not ill-mannered. It doesn't demand my rights or my way. It isn't touchy or moody. It isn't bitter or resentful. And it isn't self-seeking. It does forgive. It does forget. It never puts down. It always hopes. It always believes. It always allows growth. I personally will never forget those moments in my life when I have actually discovered how very, very much God loves me and how committed he is to me because of that love. But to get people in touch with love as God planned it to be. And then effort. Commitment works by cleaving, by being faithful, a promise to do that, by looking at all that love is, and then by effort. The number of couples who present and, you know, they will say, I don't really know what happened. One of them will say, it seemed as if everything was all right, and then suddenly my partner came along and said, I don't want to be married anymore. It's all gone. I'm bored. I want to leave this. And they say, but I don't know what happened through the years. I don't know how it all kind of disappeared. If people aren't aware of the relationships and don't know the commitment to work at those relationships, very often they can just slip into a rut. There are wonderful verses in Proverbs 31 about the effort that a woman puts into marriage. This woman is a noble woman. She provides for her family. She works. She trades. She works. I think it's quite wonderful that the woman of Proverbs 31 actually works and manages to juggle all the bits with her family as well. She earns. She plants. And puts tremendous effort into her marriage relationship. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. And I love this verse. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. It's a brilliant picture of a wife and of the effort that is involved in good relationships. The last thing I have up there is priorities. I would love you to do something for me. I don't know if I've got the courage, but I'm going to ask you. If you've got a bit of paper and a pen.
Anything you see.
Could you just draw me a circle, as big a circle as you can? I'm just giving you one of the things that I would ask people to do. Could you divide that circle up like a cake into what your priorities are? What are your life priorities? Perhaps pick a day that was more typical last week. Pick a day and think about your priorities and cut your cake up into slices. How much time did you spend working? How much time did you spend being with God? How much time did you spend with people that you relate to, your partner, your children? How much time on your own for leisure and recreation? In fact, I know when I do this, rather than think about time, I've actually got to think about energy. Because I know at the end of the day, I can come home and I can be there time-wise. But all my energy is spent. So can you just divide a cake up for me as how you would do it? Too difficult.
Yes.
I will tell you that I actually do try and do that now and again. I honestly try and look back the last few days and just, I don't sit and write it, but I come up with a circle in my mind and I think about how it should be. And where it always leaves me, and this isn't what I would share with married couples, is just how much of my life is about silver and gold for God. And how much of it, quite honestly, is about hay and stubble that will disappear in smoke. So easy to get my priorities wrong. So easy to think I'm caring and I'm rushing about doing this and that. That is not where my Lord wants me to be. But if I do it with people and get them to think about their priorities and get them to be aware that life can quite honestly just simply become Asda life. We go to Asda, we buy food, we eat so that we can go to work, so that we can make money, so that we can go to Asda. And your Tesco people. Right? Does this gentleman always do this? But to get people aware that, you know, to stop and think, surely there must be more to life than that. So many, many young people that I have the privilege of talking to, that's actually what they say. Surely there must be more to life than this. That's what I want to say under commitment. The questions that I would ask. Can you actually see those at the back? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, I'll read them out to you. Commitment. Oh.
The orange lever.
Oh, that one. Sorry, there's an orange lever down there as well. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Stephen. I would just ask people to stop and think and to discuss together, how committed do they think they are to their relationships? What is that commitment about? And then what is love? Come up with a definition for love that makes sense to you, having first shared what God's word says. And then how much time do you spend attending to the needs of those outside your home compared with the time and energy given to your husband, wife, family? Get people to stop and think about that. Second heading, communication. Psychologists tell us that there are five levels of communicating. First one is simply, how are you? Fine. You don't want any other answer. And that's level one. Hi, good day, nice day, bad weather. It's always the weather that we talk about in Britain. Second level, where we begin to share at a slightly more risky stage, we begin to give information to one another. I am a housewife. I like this, or this is what I do, or I have so many children, or whatever. We begin to share information. Third level, we begin to share concepts and ideas. I feel this. I think this. How would it be? Fourth level, when we begin to share our feelings and our hopes and our dreams. Fifth level is probably a level that we can only communicate very rarely, and I would probably say is a communication possibly only with God in a spiritual way. But most marriages exist at level two. And very rarely do they go any further. There's a sharing of information. The pace of life that we live at means that it is very seldom that we really share at a deeper level. There was a survey, I don't know how they do get statistics, or but there was a one survey done which said that married couples spend 17 minutes per week communicating. Seems absolutely impossible. But if you stop to think what life is like for most people with a television, 17 minutes was what they came up with. How good are you at listening? How good a listener are you? Can you give yourself, just in your head, marks out of 10 for how good a listener you are? How well have you listened to each other today? And what about talking? At what level do we talk? Are we very careful and very guarded? Are we always wearing masks or acting? Are our defense mechanisms very much set in place? God gave us two ears and one mouth. And I always think that wasn't a mistake, that the emphasis really was in listening. Listening to somebody gives them incredible value. Sometimes somebody will come in and talk for a whole hour, and all I will have done is say, and they will say, I feel so much better. Value we give to each other just by listening. It means I care about you, I'm interested in what you're saying. But it is quite our north, well, coming from the northeast of Scotland, the culture is not that we do just keep things quite superficial. There's a book written called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? Why am I afraid to tell you who I am? Because you may not like who I am. And who I am is all that I have. There's a wonderful verse in Ephesians which says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs. How good are you at encouraging, about being positive, and about building up the people that you are closest to? There are lovely pictures in the Old Testament of the Jewish father, the Jewish dad, taking his children one by one, touching them, holding them, placing them on his knee, and affirming to them who they are as God's child, and how they fit into the pattern of all God's promises for his children. The touch is there. The speaking is there. The promises are given to the children. There are so many lovely verses in the Bible asking us to teach our children the truths of God. You just have to read Deuteronomy 6. Wonderful things about impressing on our children the truths of God. So very, very often, we don't make the time. We have meal times nowadays in our homes around the television. And we sit and eat our meals watching neighbours of the news. We don't talk to each other. And I have seen so many young people recently. The family has perhaps presented, and the parents are saying, I don't honestly know what's happened. He was a perfectly good young man, and just suddenly he's not obeying any of the rules, and we don't know where he is or what's happening, and it's heartbreaking. And then you have the young man in, and he says, nothing's real in our family. Nobody talks. They don't know me. They don't have a clue what I think or I feel or what I'm having to cope with at school. We don't really talk to each other. We need to listen to each other. We need to talk to each other. And we need to be very positive and encourage one another. Ministry of encouragement is really just a brilliant ministry. If you meet somebody who appreciates you, thanks you, encourages you, it just makes you feel very valued by God as well. I have sometimes, I'm certainly not going to do it today, but actually having spoken to a group of people, just said to them at the end, what I would love you to do is take a few moments to just say to the people in this room
who have encouraged you and blessed you, will you just say thank you to them? And I have watched roomfuls of people just blossom and grow because somebody has come up and said, you know, thank you for that note you wrote me 6 years ago. Or thank you because you moved me from a scale of 1 to 5 6 years ago when you preached on something. I suddenly felt that much closer to God. I know as I stand here, I'm actually very grateful for the people who are nodding or smiling or even... but in a way, that is about encouraging and accepting and making you feel at home. That is what I really believe God would have us do as Christians, as members of his family, to encourage one another. And then spiritual intimacy. In our homes, what is the level of spiritual intimacy? Do we share and get excited about what we've been reading in God's Word? I mean, do you ever come down and just say, do you know what? I'm just so excited. I've discovered this verse and it just blessed me so much today. Can I tell you about it? Do we do that? It's so easy to assume that Christian couples pray together. And it's my experience from people being honest with me that very, very few Christian couples do actually pray together. Quite often prayer becomes uncomfortable and too intimate or manipulative. But we need to pray together in our homes. Even if we start off very simply around the meal table or at bedtime or whatever, we need to pray together and hold each other up before the Lord. And then physical intimacy. A gift of God, a command of God for this wonderful making love to be contained within marriage. It's the icing on the wedding cake. It's affirming, it's communicating in an intimate way. We've talked about communicating in a real way emotionally. Physical intimacy is the kind of icing on the wedding cake. And the Bible has very, very definite verses about making love. Song of Songs is full, it's a passionate love poem. Proverbs 5 and 18 says, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, may her breast satisfy you always. When I'm really talking with people who perhaps don't read the Bible and don't you know, think it's relevant at all, or I've never met anybody who said, I'm not going to listen to what's in that book. I've met many people who've said, I didn't ken what's in the book, but that's different. When you actually read to them what is in the book, first of all, they can't believe it. You know, you read a verse like that, and you read some of Song of Songs to them, and where is that? You have to be joking. But what I would do, and it's one thing that you might actually find quite difficult to do, but because of what I do work-wise, then it's quite easy for me. I actually talk very specifically with people about lovemaking. And I would put up a diagram like that. I don't know whether you could ever find anybody, if this wasn't a comfortable thing for you to do, whether you could ever find anybody in your churches who might actually talk about making love and describe it as a wonderful experience, a wonderful God-giving experience to combat what is happening in our society. I know that what is happening with young people is that women are being taken by their mums to the GP aged 14 or 15 to be put on the pill. The time has now come. The world is such as it is and you need to go on the pill. And young men are being handed condoms by their dads. Now, if you just carry one of those, son, you'll be all right. What tragic, tragic messages are being given to our young people. I mean, they come and they say, you know, what else was expected of me? This is what happened. There has to be something more. But I would actually go through what happens when a couple make love. I'm not going to do that. Don't worry. But I would talk about arousal, and I would talk about the priority in our homes for making love, making a brilliant part of that.
But it's something we have to think about and prioritise and put into our living together. Otherwise we can always be tired and it can always be bottom of the heap when it comes to being together. I would emphasise the importance of communication at the beginning and at the end, and just of this intimacy and of talking to each other about what we like. People do not talk to each other any more than they did many years ago. There is now supposed to be sexual freedom and education at schools. It doesn't enable people to talk in a real way with each other. So I would go through the anatomy and I would describe exactly what happens. I would describe the importance of arousal, because arousal in a woman, there are actually things that happen to her internally, which is why arousal is very necessary. But I would then... that focused? I would then actually put up some quotations from the Song of Songs. I'm just putting up the ones that are about the beloved. This woman describes lovemaking. She yearns for it. She talks very passionately about her lover. She describes him. She talks about lovemaking. Presents a wonderful, wonderful picture of them drowning in the pleasure of each other's company. And when you actually read some of that, if you read just the last bit of that, she aroused him, her heart began to pound, every delight she has stored up for him. It's just amazing how people will then be enabled to talk about lovemaking in a real way. Men are like gas cookers. They have a very, very instant switch on. A man can have a day at work, his tea, a night watching the television, the football, watch his wife undressing and feel like making love. Women are much more like aga cookers. They need the emotional closeness. They need to feel special. They need to feel cherished and nurtured. And then they will initiate, or they will very, very readily respond to an initiation. There are two lovely pictures in Genesis just about the pleasure, physical pleasure. In Genesis 24, it talks about Isaac being devastated at the death of his mum and taking Rebekah into his tent and making love and being comforted. And also the lovely picture of Abimelech watching Isaac and Rebekah, watching them caressing each other, and actually knowing that she was his wife and not his sister. But it is very exciting what God's word has to say about communication and also about lovemaking. Questions on communication? Psalm 34:3 says, come, let us worship the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. What a brilliant, brilliant thing to put into communication in marriage. How much time do you spend each day quality listening and talking with your husband, wife and family? Do you verbally speak words of love, acceptance, encouragement and praise to each other? How important is touching in your relationships? And how do you keep romance alive in your relationship? Third heading. You'll notice that we all begin with C. Third heading is conflict. Do we accept the people that we live with? Or are we engaged in a lifelong campaign to change them? Because many of us are. We can be so focused on the person that we would like them to be that we miss the person that they are. We can also, by our attitudes and by our prayers alter the way that we see anybody else. We can describe somebody as stubborn, forlorn, or we can say they really persevere in all circumstances. We can describe somebody as cowardly, or we can say that they are gentle. We can say that they are not ambitious, or we can say that they are content. How often have I, and perhaps you, prayed desperately that God would change somebody that is in your life, from the organist to one of your children, who you were having great difficulties to really care for? How often have we prayed, and how often has God answered by changing our hearts so that we see them through his eyes, and that makes a big difference. We sometimes have expectations of our marriage partner that only God can fill. And sometimes also we can have unmet needs from our past, from under-nurturing in our past, and we can put those needs onto our partner, and they will actually find those very suffocating. And those are the needs that we need to bring to God. I've met so many people through the years who have really been abused or carry so many hard, sad messages from the past, and it is wonderful how God can heal and change and restore and nurture and build up. But do we accept the people that we live with, or are we engaged in trying to change them? And then what's your conflict pattern? Every one of us will have a conflict pattern. We will do the same thing when we are angry or annoyed or in a conflict situation. We have usually learned it from our family of origin. What happened in your family as you grew up? What happened with anger? What happened when you were hurt? Were you allowed to acknowledge the real feelings? Or was that, were they buried under the carpet so that you are perhaps left with a lot of anger inside? I grew up in a family that there was quite a lot of anger, and it wasn't really very safe to express it. My husband grew up in a family where he has a lovely and a very good godly family, but it was so good that it wasn't safe to express anger either. And we both learned to bottle up those feelings in different ways. I'll tell you the past pattern. We've done a lot of work in this through the years. But if I feel angry or worked up about something, I wave my hands about and I want to talk about it and I want to have it out. My husband withdraws and goes silent, quiet, moody, icy. And I actually find that harder than if he was angry. But we have a conflict pattern. What happens to you? Your stomach, your neck. The situation that I've described, I would go on and I would perhaps burst into tears. I didn't like if he withdrew. And he didn't like if I burst into tears. So he would comfort me. And that looked pretty good. But we actually weren't coping with what originally had caused us so much disharmony. How do we cope with the ouch areas in our families? An ouch, just something small that hurts, something small that disappoints. Perhaps we are out somewhere and our partner makes a remark that makes us feel put down or betrays a confidence or something that hurts us. What do we do with that ouch area? Do we say, I didn't like that, that hurt, I felt put down? Or do we ignore it so that the ouch area is built? And then suddenly when we do get into a conflict situation, the ouch areas are an enormous wall, and we then start shouting at each other. You always... Do you remember 6 years ago when we went on a holiday and you did the same then? And we
need to learn to cope with the ouch areas. God's word says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly." What happens when there are ouch areas in your family? I've got another verse here. I don't like these verses, but I'll tell you this one. "Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife." It's a lovely, another lovely verse in Proverbs, which says, "A good wife is her husband's crown." But I've forgotten the word. Something about a something wife is decay in his bones. And that's an awful picture. But then we look at our conflict patterns, and then look at what happens when there's conflict. I have sat with so many couples through the years, feeling a bit like a referee. One of them will be better at using words than others. And at the end of an argument, you will say, "Can you stop and can we forget what you were actually discussing? And can you tell me what you feel?" And neither of them will feel valued or special or winning. And very often it's as if somebody is winning a battle, but the war is being lost. How good are you at saying sorry? I think it's actually harder for men to say sorry than women. That's not fair, is it? No, it's not. I agree, honestly, it's not fair. But I think women can say sorry and not mean it. Let me. But how good are we at saying sorry? And how good are we at forgiving and forgetting? Our model for that has to be Jesus. And all we can do, quite honestly, is go to the foot of the cross and pray and ask that we will be aware of all that he has forgiven us, and ask that he will enable us, at least for starters, to have an attitude of forgiveness to those who are close to us who have perhaps hurt us very deeply. I have known through the years just some absolutely wonderful instances of God's healing in very, very hurting situations, situations of heartbreak that have seen beyond no return. The power of God to heal, the resources of God within a marriage to heal and restore are absolutely amazing. Questions that I would ask under conflict. Do you accept those closest to you, or do you try to change them? How do you make decisions as a couple? What happens in your home when you get out of tune with each other? What happens when there's a full-blown argument? How do you resolve conflict? And how good are you at forgiving and forgetting? Let me just read this verse again. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Sometimes it is easier to be kind and compassionate outside our homes than it is inside our homes. If I was talking to couples who weren't Christians and had nothing to do with church, I wouldn't call this heading Christ-likeness. I would call it something like roles and rules. And I would get people to talk about their expectation of roles in marriage. Who's going to do what? What do you expect of each other? Who's going to change the nappies? Wash the dishes? Hang out the washing? What do you expect from each other? What are the rules about? And then what kind of rules are you going to have within your marriage? Have you thought about rules? And I would read them. Colossians 3, 12 to 19. And say, those are the rules for holy living in this book. How about coming up with some rules of your own? Through all the time that we've talked, I would have, you know, things like don't let the sun go down on your wrath and bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you have. Are those rules that you might have? What are the rules that you would have? Talk about caring. How are they going to care for each other? Who's going to do what? What would they mean by caring? And also by serving. How are they going to serve each other? What would they include under the heading of serving? There's a story I remember about a musician called Keith Green. He's in heaven now. He went to heaven as a young man. But he had a wonderful story about he became a Christian. He was so desperate for his wife to know this Jesus. And he prayed and he prayed for her. And he just implored God that he would do something so that his wife would find the faith that he had found. And into his mind came the picture of a petal bin. A petal bin, Lord, you've got to be joking. I don't want rubbish in my mind at the moment. Petal bin persisted. And what he eventually realized, what the petal bin had been a bone of contention between he and his wife for quite a few years. He emptied the outside bins, and she emptied the inside bins, which she hated. And he thought, okay, Lord, that's what it takes. I will start emptying the petal bin. His wife became a Christian. And some months later, she actually said, when she was telling her story, that it had started with the fact that he had helped her in the kitchen and, in particular, emptied the petal bin. She said, he told me and told me that this love of God and this faith of Christ and this friend, Jesus, had changed his life. But until he did that, until I realized that this was a different man and this was service in a different way, that's when I realized that he really had changed. Christ-likeness. Marriage. Ephesians 5 and 22. The most wonderful verses of all. We are told to walk in love. And we are told to submit to one another. I would love to recommend a book to you. It is just a book that I have so enjoyed. It's by a man called Gene Edwards. I don't know if any of you have read any of his books. This is called The Divine Romance. And again, if you want some thoughts for Easter, I have loved this book. It is just simply the story of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, and of his yearning, loving, sacrificial heart. It's all taken from God's word, but it's seen through the eyes of the angels. And a bit like Peretti and C.S. Lewis, it is wonderful to just be with the angels and see the Christ of the cross and all at the cross, all that has happened at the cross. It actually has a picture of the angels tearing around the earth, picking up all the sins that ever were, putting Satan under his feet, nailing death to the cross. It is quite a wonderful book, but it is a lovely picture of the yearning heart of Jesus Christ for his bride. Husbands are to love their wives as Jesus Christ loves his church. Jesus Christ gave his all for us, for his church. He sacrificed himself. Husbands are to love their wives like that. Because of a husband's love, his wife should become more beautiful, more radiant, more holy. That's what Jesus is for the church. He presents his church radiant, holy, and blameless. So I would ask husbands, since you got married, Has your wife become more radiant because of your love and your care for her? The wife's role is to respond to that kind of outpouring of love and care, to honour, to respect. It says that a husband's reputation very much can be dependent on the reputation that his wife makes for him. What kind of reputation would your husband have because of all that you give him and because of your behaviour? And what kind of crown would he wear? Would it be a wonderful crown? Or would it be a paper hat? Our model as wives for submission is Christ's submissiveness to the will of his heavenly Father. And headship is not about power or control or abuse. It is about this sacrificial giving all to ensure that his wife is wholly fulfilled and radiant. And submissiveness is not about dishes washing or sock washing or being deadly dull. It is about responding and blossoming as a result of this love. And it is about honouring, respecting and revering our husbands. The rules for holy living, Colossians 3:12. As God's chosen people in our homes, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. And just to ask ourselves, in our homes, are we gentle with each other? Are we compassionate, kind, patient? Do we bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances we may have against each other? Do we put on love? Do we live in our homes as if we have incredibly thankful hearts? To have a thankful heart, to live with somebody that has a thankful heart, that has this joy, no matter what happens or what the circumstances are or what they're doing, is honestly just quite a brilliant thing. If I was, those are the four things that I would talk about, the four headings that I would talk under if I was asked to share about marriage. These are the questions that I would ask when it comes to talking about Christ-likeness. Do you live out the rules for holy living in your home? Is your love for your wife sacrificial? Are you Christ-like as you honour, serve and do everything to ensure that she is radiant, holy and fulfilled? And wives, are you Christ-like in your submissiveness as you respond to that love? Do you respect him and do everything to please him? Would your husband say that you surpass them all? I've spoken about marriage under four headings, and I'm really very aware that I need to adapt that according to the people that I'm speaking to. But I would always, always use God's word as a reference. I've got a book, I've got a library full of books, psychology books, books on marriage, books on family living written by all different sorts of people. Isn't another book like this that actually sets out what marriage is about, how God planned for it to be, and the rules of living together in families, and also the compassion and healing that is available to us within our marriages. If I have had kind of three or four evenings with people talking about marriage, and then taking them through all the questions that I've just mentioned, and perhaps other things that we've has been right to discuss because of where they are, I would really always finish by saying just how very special it is for me to be a Christian, and how that had happened to me when I was 17, and it has been the very most splendid decision that I've ever made. And I would, you know, finish by saying I would love you to know the love of Jesus and the fact that he can be your best friend and make an incredible difference to your life. That is actually all I would like to say under marriage. Can I take a minute or two to talk about counselling, or should I finish now?
It's 25 to...
You like me to finish?
That's entirely up to you. If you want to get any response from Ben...
I said I haven't really. But I thought I might just take 5 minutes to try and explain what counselling is about. It's now a very sophisticated word. There are so many models of counselling. There are so many places you can go to train as a counsellor. But really, very basically, with a secular hat on, counselling is about, first of all, trying to make a person or a couple aware of themselves, what their life is about, what they feel, what they really are about. And secondly, what their relationships are about, the reality of the dynamics in their relationships. What are they doing to each other? Is there a negative dynamic constantly present? Can we alter that so that it becomes positive? Thirdly, what messages do they carry from their family of origin which prevent them relating well to each other? There are many, many of us who carry burdens from our family background that we need to take off. And fourthly, what are our conflict patterns? So basically, by listening, by empathizing, by enabling people to have hope and to be aware, counseling is about enabling them to make choices and decisions which help the situation to change and help them to move on. Christian counseling, people come with quite different expectations. And then you can use God's word to talk about marriage as God planned. And we can pray and we can work through the whole thing about the compassionate heart of Christ for marriages and for relationships and of his longing for them to be whole and healed and of all his power that's available to do that. Sometimes Christian counseling needs to start with where people actually are with God. And one of the things that I do, and I'm sharing with you, it may be something you might feel you could do as well, is really just to try and make people aware of how very, very much God loves them. And I try sometimes to take people into a room that is warm and safe and comfortable and bright. And in the center of that room is God, our Heavenly Father, or the Lord Jesus, however they are picturing God at that time. And if I paint the picture like that, and then I ask them, where are they in the room? Where are you? Are you outside the room? Or are you inside the room and against the wall? Are you so busy bringing other people to him because you care for them and you think other people are more important? Are we against the wall because of our pride? Because we don't feel that we need to be broken at his feet? And then I would just read them some scriptures which talk about the reality of God's love for us and how much he yearns for us to be in his arms or at his feet. You are precious in my sight, God says, and honored, and I love you. I delight over you with singing. Do not be afraid. And it's all really just to try and get people, for starters, wherever they are, whatever their needs are, to be aware that they are in the apple of God's eye, that they are very precious and special to him. And he loves them and has plans for them. And he can make up for all the years that the locusts have taken away and make things new for them. And always, always, the hand that reaches out to us and says, come right in. I want you to know how special you are. That hand is a pierced one. Thank you very, very much for listening to me.
That questions should be questions, not pretext for putting your point of view. We've had this point of view. And I often feel at Crieff that the question time is the least profitable simply because of that. If there are real questions, let's have them. And I'm sure you'd want to answer. I was.
I don't honestly want to answer. I'm going to get this gentleman.
Where can I answer?
I'm sure you would have an answer.
I was about to say, I was going to say that, in the best sense of this word, I'm sure you'd understand, that you're a very dangerous lady to have around. There may be questions.
I don't know what you mean by that at all.
I simply mean this, that you have touched a lot of tender spots, and that's always dangerous, especially for ministers. Questions, please.